morning. This is the word of the Lord. In 2010, Christopher Nolan, anyone familiar with Christopher Nolan? He made the mind-bending masterpiece that is called Inception. Any Inception fans in the room? And there's a scene in the movie Inception where the protagonist named Dom, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, and Saito, played by Ken Watanabe, find themselves in an unconstructed dream space. Do you know what I'm talking about here? They find themselves in limbo, right? A dream state so deep and so far from reality that once you slip into limbo, it's easy to lose yourself entirely. It's nearly impossible to discern what is the dream and what is reality. Are you tracking with me? Have we seen this movie? No? Okay, well, every time I use movie illustrations, I end up spoiling the movies for people who have not seen the movie. And I do want to say, in my defense, you've had 16 years to watch this masterpiece, right? I say that every single time. I know that it's like, it's been a long time since Inception came out. And if you haven't seen it, that's kind of on you, right? That's kind of on you. Thankfully, for those who have not watched the movie, I'm not actually going to spoil the movie at all, but I do want us to consider in this scene how Cobb and Saito escape the clutches of the deep dream space, how they escape the unconstructed dream space that is called limbo, a space Saito himself has been evidently trapped in for years, as you see the picture there. He's become an old man trapped in limbo. Cobb has to use what's called a totem, something that jolts Saito awake into the realization that the space he's inhabiting is not actually reality. And it's a totem, a visual cue, in this case a little spinning top, that reminds both Dom and Saito that what they're experiencing isn't actually objective reality. And as Saito is reminded of this, he says to Cobb, "You came to convince me to honor our arrangement?" And Cobb says, "Yes, and to take a leap of faith, come back and we'll be young men together again." Welcome to church today. My name is Daniel, and if this is your first time visiting, I want to extend a warm welcome to you. We're in a series entitled First Worship, and I want to explore a little bit of a weird theme today. And the theme is this: how to use dreams to plant ideas in other people's minds. No, I'm just joking, okay? That is not actually the weird theme I want to explore today. I want to explore how getting jolted awake to what is really real is actually necessary to live a life of true worship. And it's a weird theme because at its core, that question or that theme, it poses to each of us an uncomfortable question about our existence. And the question is, are you truly awake today? That perhaps what we've slipped into is our own version of limbo, a state of consciousness where we've lost sight of what is actually objective and ultimate reality. A state of disillusionment that has no telos, no teleology, no ultimate aim, and we become like the teacher of the book of Ecclesiastes, where we look at the world and we say, "Hevel, hevel, meaningless, meaningless, life is a vapor." There's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and to drink and to enjoy themselves. If you've come into church today and that is your chief end, we need to open up this theme, this weird theme today. And in order to do that, we need to talk about a very peculiar Canadian person named Charles Taylor. Anyone familiar with the writings of Charles Taylor? Taylor was a Roman Catholic Canadian philosopher who spent a lot of time reflecting on postmodernism and explaining the features and contours of what an increasingly secular society would look like. So he actually spelled out the existence that we live in here in Canada. In other words, he spelled out what it looked like to live in a society that is constantly dismantling and moving further and further away from Christian or religious values altogether. The religious values and virtues and building blocks to society that are intended to serve as a true north for people, this is what Charles Taylor called the transcendent frame. The transcendent frame is the belief that this world stands under the authority of a reality that transcends its mere existence. In other words, there's an authority, a higher power, if you will, beyond the realm of the material world that we are intended to derive meaning and purpose from. This is what I'm going to call a grand narrative. Like, for example, imagine thought experiment. We got into a DeLorean that went back into time, okay? And we went to the Middle Ages, and I dropped you off there, and I said, okay, this is your existence now. And so you grew up in the Middle Ages, somewhere in Europe, and you find yourself in a family, and the family owned and worked a plot of land that has been passed down from generation to generation. And so when your parents die, this plot of land will go to you and your siblings to tend and care for and pass on to the next generation. If you lived an existence like that, your sense of purpose and belonging is rooted in a lot of different things. Number one, deep familial story. You have this deep connection to your family of origin, but also a deep connection to the land and the village with which your family has been a part of from generation to generation. And so your sense of identity in life would be deeply rooted in family. It would be deeply rooted in a plot of land, and it's rooted in the public sphere of this little tiny village that you have to live in where everybody knows each other's names, and everyone has to rely upon one another, and even the annoying people in your village, you have to figure out how to work it out with them because you all need each other. You have to figure out how to work out things towards the common good. But this is the Middle Ages, though. So life is not idyllic. Life is also harsh and dangerous, a time period before scientific breakthroughs like the discovery of bacteria or penicillin or antibiotics. Anyone want to live in a world without these amazing things? I don't think so. And so this time period is also what's called an enchanted time period because there's common beliefs that sickness was all spiritual in scope, for example. Or that if you entered into the woods, there might be a celestial monster that eats you up, right? And so this belief in God and this belief in evil spirits is actually the norm for every single person in this time frame. This is what we call an enchanted world. But there's a shift that slowly starts to take place. For example, in 1676, bacteria is discovered for the first time. Little microorganisms that are everywhere, and they are the real reason why so many people are experiencing grave illnesses. All the things that people have been attributing to evil spirits, or maybe even ways that God was testing them through sickness, now gets explained away into these microorganisms that we can't see with the human eye. And then all the way in 1928, penicillin is discovered, for example. In other words, we as humans started to discover natural answers to a myriad of things we previously thought were spiritual in nature. Are you following with me in these shifts that are taking place in humanity? And all of this starts to shift how we start to understand the world that we live in. And now the shift towards what Charles Taylor calls the imminent frame. This is what we're living in now. But not only that, okay? I mean, we live in Vancouver in 2026, and the thought of a home that has been passed on from generation to generation, that is the dream, is it not? Anyone here? You're like, I just wish that my parents bought a home in Kitsilano in the 90s when it was $300,000, and then they just kept it, and that would be my inheritance. That is the Vancouver dream, is it not? And our sense to connection to things like land and a deep sense of stable community, what are you talking about? All of those things have been eroded because we live in a world full of digital nomads. We live in a world filled with the gig economy and inflation and soaring real estate prices. And the dream of buying someday a plot of land where I can derive meaning from, listen, that's impossible. I'm just trying to pay for avocado toast. And all these things are actually contributing to a great shift that's taking place internally in our minds. A move from the supernatural to the natural. a move from transcendence to immanence. It's a shift where we no longer derive our meaning from some greater authority or power operating outside of ourselves. The shift has moved us towards an attitude that basically says this: anything that cannot be empirically measured is essentially off limits. We're not really interested in that kind of stuff until we can prove that stuff. A shift where our sense of purpose and identity isn't externally defined, it's internally defined. And in an increasingly secular society, though there are specific secular ideologies and philosophies that spell out what a just and good and free society is supposed to look like those ideologies and philosophies that are no longer under the yoke of religion or a god, we've created all of these new ideologies. There's a strange phenomenon taking place at the same time. Most people today don't have a deep understanding of the secular ideologies and philosophies that they espouse as their true north. Do you get what I'm saying here? So we feel strong convictions for things, but often don't know where those convictions and ideas come from at all. Case in point, most of us do not derive our values and intentionally build our rhythms and practices based on the writings of Michel Foucault. Anyone? You're like, yeah, Michel Foucault is my rabbi. Or Jacques Derrida. Anyone's like, Jacques Derrida. Like, that's how I've built out my rhythms of life. Rather, every single one of us in this city and in this room lives out of what Charles Taylor calls the social imaginary. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, you're living in the social imaginary? I'll explain the social imaginary this way. If you live in this society, you've jumped into a river, not a lake. You've jumped into a moving river, not a lake, meaning there's an undercurrent that's pushing and pulling us toward a specific end, and oftentimes we don't even feel it. We don't even notice it. Most people don't live out of their core convictions based on a conscious philosophy of life, but rather more often than not, we live our lives based on intuition, don't we? Listen to the words of Carl Truman in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Highly recommend this book if you're into this kind of stuff, okay? This is Truman taking on the powder keg conversation concerning sexual identity in our world today. Truman writes, "The social imaginary is a very helpful concept precisely because it takes account of the fact that the way we think about many things is not grounded in a self-conscious belief in a particular theory of the world to which we have committed ourselves. We live our lives in a more intuitive fashion than that. The fact that I'm a woman trapped in a man's body makes sense to Joe Smith probably has far less to do with him being committed to an elaborate understanding of the nature of gender and its relationship to biological sex than to the fact that it seems intuitively correct to affirm someone in his or her chosen identity and hurtful not to do so. However strange the particulars of that self-identification might have seemed to the previous generation." So we might perhaps say, looked at from this angle, the social imaginary is a matter of intuitive social taste. Well, how does that all work, actually? So if we're in a river and we're just sort of steeped in stuff, how does this actually work its way into our hearts and our lives and our minds? How does this become our deep core convictions? How do the philosophies of post-Christian secular thinkers work their way into our rhythms and practices and our deepest convictions? Well, there's a myriad of ways, but I'm going to share two terms with you today that I love. Choice architecture. How many of you love the word choice architecture? How many of you know what it is? The other one is hyper-reality, okay? There's a myriad of ways, but we're going to focus in on these two things. What is choice architecture? Choice architecture is the practice of designing how choices are presented to influence what people buy and do in this life. So, for example, a grocery store is the classic example of choice architecture. The layout of a grocery store uses subtle tactics to influence your choices. Can I get a witness on this? For example, why are the candies and chocolate bars placed right at the checkout? Have you ever asked yourself that question? That's a nudge, isn't it? To get you to make an impulsive choice right before you leave the grocery store. Really smart minds have created an environment aimed at influencing your decision-making. This is why food companies will pay more money to grocery store chains to place their products where? Eye level, right? And this is why when you need a relatively obscure and unpopular item, you cannot find it anywhere in your grocery store. Can I get a witness on this? Why? Because it's on the bottom shelf or the very top shelf outside of your frame of view. The whole world, if you think about it, is like a grocery store designed by choice architects. For example, the little stickers that store owners place on the front of their windows to signal to the world that they are just and inclusive and an inviting environment that they want to cultivate in the world. So why? So they can sell you stuff that you don't need. The posters that promote the virtues and values that our schools want to cultivate in young minds, placed everywhere in our schools. Images and messages aimed at the level of our affections of what a just and good world without God is supposed to look like. And so when an individual is pressed and pushed into a corner to give, say, an intellectual defense for why they feel so strongly about a particular political issue or an ideology or a matter of justice, that, my friends, is so much harder to do. Have you noticed that? Have you ever been pressed where people are like, give me a defense for why you believe what you believe? And you're like, listen, I just want to be on the right side of history, okay? What does that answer reveal? It reveals that Charles Taylor was right, that a lot of our strongest felt convictions are actually a matter of intuitive social taste. The second term is hyperreality. This is a term coined by postmodern thinker Jean Baudrillard. And he coined this term hyperreality by looking at places like Disneyland, for example. Disneyland presents to us a reality in a self-contained world that blends and blurs the line between fantasy and reality. And it's in this blurring and blending and morphing that moves us to desire something that's not actually real. And yet it's the happiest place on earth. What? Listen to this quote about high-definition TVs and hyperreality. The first time I saw a high-definition TV, it blew me away. My immediate gut response is, that looks better than real life. Can I get a witness on that? I was looking at rain falling and drops of water on the grass, and I had never seen such clarity and detail, and I thought high-def is better than reality. Who wants to look at reality when you can look at the hyper-reality of high-definition? If you were addicted to watching football before the advent of high-def, you are now a goner. You've never want to leave your TV now. Hyper-reality is better than reality. Think about Japanese grape-flavored candies. A candy that is so grapey that it doesn't actually taste like grapes anymore. I frequently tell people, full admission, that Japanese strawberry candies are so good that real strawberries are now kind of a letdown. And some of you are like, oh, how dare you? And it's like, you're in denial, right? Just have a Japanese strawberry candy. It's so strawberry-like that you're like, the real thing actually is kind of plain and ordinary. We are surrounded by hyper-reality, aren't we? You're in a grocery store and you see a beautiful-looking woman on the cover of a magazine and you think, how can someone possibly look that beautiful? How is this humanly possible that this woman has no wrinkles on her face, absolutely no blemishes? But what you don't see is the countless hours this model sat while someone did their makeup. What you don't see is the professional lighting to get just the perfect look. What you don't see are the professional photographers taking countless photos just to get the right photo. And it doesn't stop there, does it? After all of this, you don't see the hours spent in Photoshop, manipulating the photo, taking out blemishes, airbrushing, changing the shape of her eyes, making her lips look fuller, taking away wrinkles and folds of fat, smoothing out cellulite, taking away curves here, adding curves there. It just goes on and on. And women today live under the tyranny of a hyper-real standard of beauty. They do. It's a standard that's not even real. And yet, because it's there at the grocery store staring at you in the face, all the while you're waiting, it does feel real, doesn't it? This hyper-real standard of beauty, it really does feel real, even though it's completely fabricated. We live in a culture that is saturated with choice architecture, advertisements, messages that say something about what the good life is supposed to look like. We're bombarded with messages every single day that tell us what real life is supposed to look like, what a just world is supposed to look like, and a lot of it actually has no real depth or substance to it. A lot of it is a vapor, hevel. TikTok and the world of influencers captivating the imagination of teenagers into believing that what they're watching on a short or a reel is actually reality, even though all of us know none of it is real. Case in point, my son Micah, literally 3 days ago, he came to me and he says, "Hey, I need you to unlock my Nintendo Switch so that I can access my DNS settings in my Nintendo Switch," because he watched a YouTube video that convinced him of a special hack to be able to get access to custom Minecraft servers without having to pay a monthly Nintendo membership. And so for an hour, he's like watching this video, putting in these special numbers in this DNS, the DNS line settings, and an hour later, I ended up just buying him a membership. Why? Because it was all fake. It was all fake. And I think in the day and age that we live in, we're bombarded with so many conflicting messages that many of us have very little bearing on what's real and what's not real anymore. What is actually objective reality? But also somewhat disconnected from why we feel so strongly about the things we feel so strongly about. Some of us have really strong reactions to things, and we actually haven't drilled down deep as to, why do I feel this way? What has been nudging me to feel this way about this issue? And this is why you have read the passage in Revelation today. John has a vision of the risen and ruling Jesus. If we were to jump into our DeLorean again, into a time machine, and get back to 96 AD and spend an entire day when this letter was written, we'd step out of the time machine into the city of Ephesus, and immediately we'd be bombarded with an all-out assault on our senses. What would we see in Ephesus in 96 AD? Surprisingly, we would see Rome. Some of you are like, how's that possible? Ephesus is in Turkey. Rome is not in Turkey. Well, listen, Ephesus was part of a Rome-dominated society. And so you step out of a time machine, preferably the DeLorean, right, in Ephesus, and see icons of the emperor everywhere. You'd see his face minted on coins, temples made in his honor, depictions of the Roman and Greek gods everywhere. You'd walk to the library in Ephesus, and its exterior walls were fully made out of white marble so that during the day it would shine brighter than the sun. This, too, is a world full of choice architecture and hyper-reality. Rome was so monstrous and spectacular in its ability to create art and architecture, we still marvel, and we're marveling at the ruins of it. These buildings and structures, and we think to ourselves, how could anyone make something so elaborate? Roman roads led to the entire world. Roman armies were conquering everybody, the known world at this time. Roman governors were calling themselves gods. You'd sit in the amphitheater in Ephesus, which had a seating capacity of 25,000 people, and you would watch your fellow Christian brothers and sisters be martyred, thrown to the lions and the beasts. Rome was this all-out assault on the senses, and it would have been easy for early Christians to say to themselves, maybe, maybe this crucified carpenter from Nazareth isn't really the king. Maybe Rome is actually the kingdom of God. And then the sun would go down on your first day, and the moon would come up, and the sky would fill up with stars. And for some reason on this night, a particularly bright and large star is shining in the sky, one that is not normally seen. And all the people around you would start whispering and murmuring, looking concerned at this bright new star that's shining so prominently in the sky. See, the Romans believed that a Greek goddess named by the name of Hecate controlled the seven stars. Now, the seven stars were most likely the seven known planets at this time. And the people at that time thought that all of life was under the sway and control of these planets. And Hecate would do her bidding by manipulating these seven stars. And so when people looked up to the heavens, they saw the whole galaxy and the cosmos changing, and they knew Hecate was doing her work. And so the Romans and the Greeks would consult astrological charts and horoscopes to try to figure out what she was up to. Now remember this image when I read the text again. Are you getting a sense of how confusing this must have been for Christians living in a Rome-dominated society? Rome had their own choice architecture, their own hyper-realities. And furthermore, Jesus never built cities like this. Jesus never raised up armies to crush all his enemies. If Jesus is king, then why, as Christians, are we being persecuted? If Jesus is king, why isn't his face minted on the coins? Why aren't there temples built in his honor? We just have temples for just about everyone else, but not him. And in the midst of all these images, and in the midst of all these graphic, political, and even religious images, the Apostle John has his own vision. And what he sees in his vision are images that are more powerful and more dynamic than the images of that day. Listen to the words of Paul Spilsbury from Regent. Revelation wants us to take its world to be even more real than the one we commonly refer to as the real world. In fact, Revelation is out to undermine our confidence in the evidence of our own eyes. I really like that quote. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in this book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Ethelbert Stauffer says this is just about the most pretentious title anyone could have used in the ancient Near East. The Son of Man? That's the equivalent of saying he's the president of all presidents, the prime minister of all prime ministers, the CEO of all CEOs, the Oprah of all Oprahs, right? The Wes Johnson of all Wes Johnsons, right? Like, seriously, Jesus is the only one who is truly transcendent. Jesus is the only one who has established a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And this one that is like the Son of Man is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He's not what we expect the Son of Man to dress like, because he's dressed in a robe. He's wearing priestly garments, meaning that he's a mediator between man and God. He has this golden sash around his chest. In other words, he's a priestly king. He rules all of the kings of the earth. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Again, this is imagery straight out of the book of Daniel. When Daniel sees the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, but in Daniel 7, he sees the Ancients of Days, and he sees this vision of God. And in his vision, the God of the universe is depicted as having hair white like wool, signifying infinite wisdom, signifying that this Son of Man that now John sees shares the same character and wisdom of the God of the universe. Why? Because he's one with the Father, co-equal with the Father. His eyes are like a flame of fire, able to illuminate and penetrate and cleanse and burn away impurities. Jesus is able to see through all of our facades. He's the only one able to see the true contents of our hearts. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has a vision of a Son of Man. And do you remember what that Son of Man's feet were made of? Clay and iron, yeah. In other words, that Son of Man was not able to sustain the human race, but what John sees is a Son of Man whose foundation will never crumble. Not so with Jesus, right? Jesus, his foundation will never crumble. You can't push Jesus over. His feet are like bronze, burnished bronze. He's pure, he's strong, and we can lean on him. And his voice is like the roar of many waters, able to drown out all the other conflicting voices. And in his right hand, he holds what? The seven stars. Not the Greek goddess Hecate. It's Jesus who holds the seven stars. As Paul says in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. When Jesus speaks, it has the power to pierce us. It pierces through every barrier. The Greek word used for sword here is not the long sword, but a short sword for close fighting. It's a picture of Jesus up close using his word to do surgery on our hearts. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The original readers would know what that meant immediately. It meant that Jesus was Yahweh. Because this language is borrowed from that famous Aaronic prayer in Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. Jesus is now the one whose face shines upon us. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me saying, what? Fear not. Fear not. John, it's okay. John, I see you. Things are not as they seem. Do you see how this vision of Jesus must have been so encouraging for John? John is in his mid-80s by now. He's living in exile, left to rot and die on the island of Patmos. I mean, this is not how he thought he was going to spend his retirement. Fear not, John. Things are not as they seem. In 92 AD, 4 years before this, John writes this letter that we call Revelation, a man named Domitian took the throne, and Domitian was an incredibly insecure man. And because of his insecurity, he actually built temples for himself, and he had people all over the empire go into the temple of in his honor and take a pinch of incense and throw it onto the altar, the fire on the altar, and in front of Roman guards, everyone was to utter this phrase, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Now, thousands of people all over the empire did this, and Domitian himself knew that most people didn't mean it from their heart. But he felt that if he could get people to include him into their worship, then it would unify and strengthen his rule and his empire. But John could not abide by this edict. Respect Caesar, yes. Honor Caesar, absolutely. Pay taxes to Caesar, I guess so. But worship Caesar as Lord and God? Absolutely not. And in 92 AD, 40,000 Christians were slaughtered because they refused to sprinkle incense on the altar of Caesar. Now, why didn't they kill John? Well, we don't know for certain. But some commentators say that because John had so much influence as the oldest living apostle, that to kill him would cause a riot. And so they stuck him on a rock in Patmos all alone. And there he is. But here's the gospel in all of this. John has been yanked from everything that he loves, everything that is most dear to him, his church, his family, his vocation, his home, even some of the basic human needs he does not have, and yet there is something sustaining him. Look at verse 10. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's a Sunday. The very first day of the week when early Christians would meet and gather and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, where they would sing hymns over one another, when they would listen to the word and share in communion with one another. And here's John on the island of Patmos, and it's a Sunday, and there's no church on this island. He hears no hymns. He doesn't get to hear a sermon. No one is serving him communion, and yet somehow he's still worshiping. How? He's exiled. He's in a place that he doesn't want to be, with people he doesn't want to be with. He's lost everything. And the question is, why isn't he angry? Why isn't he disillusioned and cynical and bitter? Why isn't he shaking his fist at God saying, Jesus, this isn't what I signed up for? Why isn't he saying, look at all I've done for you. I've devoted my whole life to you, and this is my retirement? I used to lay my head on your chest, Jesus. I thought we were close. Why isn't he saying, I've been faithful, I've been true to you, I thought you loved me, why have you stuck me on this rock? He doesn't do any of that, and the reason is he chooses to remain in the Spirit. He chooses to yield himself to the Spirit of God. John has every opportunity to be in the flesh and shake his fist at God because of his circumstances, and yet he chooses to yield himself to the Spirit of God, to maintain his rhythm of worship on the Lord's Day, even in exile, and he does so by the Spirit. Now, some of you are asking, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, it means what it means everywhere else in the New Testament. It means that John, in this horrific, tragic situation, is choosing to lean on God, depend on God, yield himself to God, to trust God, even amid his despairing circumstances. Like what Andrew shared with us today, a choosing to live out of faith and with earnestness to seek God. This is what true authentic worship looks like. To thank God and to rejoice in God instead of letting his circumstances dictate his vision and perception of God. Instead of being drunk with wine, he's choosing to be filled with the Spirit. He's yielding himself to the Spirit instead of his flesh. And he has every opportunity to be in the flesh, and yet he chooses to be in the Spirit. How? Because more than anything, he knows the love of Jesus. In verse 17, it says that when John saw this Jesus that looked so different than the Jesus that he walked with on earth, he's got white hair, eyes like a flame of fire, a golden sash, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, a voice like the sound of rushing waters, a sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus sees John sees this Jesus and he falls at his feet as though dead. He sees the risen and reigning Jesus and falls down in fear and in reverence. But this is still the same Jesus, the same Jesus whom John laid up against during the Last Supper, the same Jesus that when John pens his vision or his version of the gospel, John doesn't even use his own name in the gospel. Have you noticed that? What does he call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. It's in the face of life's toughest circumstances. John is in the Spirit on a Sunday. He's rejoicing with Jesus. He's rejoicing with all the other churches who have faithfully gathered together on that Sunday so long ago. And the question today is, how do you see Jesus today? John continues his rhythms of worship despite his tragic and despairing personal circumstances, and he does so by leaning into what is actually objective reality, even while the nightmare of limbo just is crouching at his door. And what happens? What happens when John does this? Jesus comes near. He removes the veil. How do you see Jesus today? Is he an afterthought? Do you see him as common and ordinary? Is he powerless and distant to you? How do you see Jesus today? Is he apathetic to your needs? Is the stuff and cares of the world drowning out your vision of Jesus ruling and reigning even right now? How do you really see Jesus today? Is he the one who is carrying the seven stars of the world's destiny, and that includes your destiny? How do you see him today? But it's not just seeing Jesus, is it? It's not just seeing a vision of his greatness that's sufficient to wake us up from the slumber that we find ourselves in. We need an experience of grace, don't we? It's his love that actually awakens us. It's his love that's the totem, right? That revives our hearts to remember that there is more beyond the veil. It's God's free, unconditional love poured out for us in the person of Jesus. And when we encounter that love in a personal way, when we remember that love, when we receive that love and choose to remain in that love, this is what sustains us to see Jesus. This is what sustains us to see him as worthy of our worship, even when our life feels like a dumpster fire. This is how we can still raise a hallelujah, even in the midst of the rubble of our lives. Why? Because this great one named Jesus, this epic Jesus that we just heard about, he lived for you, he died for you, he knows you, he sees you at your best, he sees you at your worst, he loves you, and he's interceding for you, and one day, he will return for you. Is this your objective reality? Is receiving his love and remaining in his love daily the totem that time and time again pulls you out of your deep slumber? How do you see Jesus today? I'm going to end with this. I heard this story from Sheila Walsh. It was a thing I found on Instagram, of all things. You know, did you know that you can once in a while, maybe like once every 1,000 reels, find something that's actually solid on Instagram? Is that for me? Yeah. Thank you so much. Thank you. You might have heard this. Sheila Walsh talks about this phenomenon called the bummer lamb. Anyone ever heard this before? Every once in a while, a mother sheep will give birth to a lamb and then reject it. There are many reasons she may do this. If the lamb is returned to the ewe, the mother may even kick the poor animal away. And once a ewe rejects one of her lambs, she will never change her mind. Did you know that about lambs? I knew they were dumb. I didn't know that they were this callous and cold. Holy. And these little lambs will hang their heads so low that it looks like something is wrong with its neck. Their spirit is broken. These lambs are called bummer lambs. And unless the shepherd intervenes, that lamb will die, rejected and alone. So do you know what the shepherd does? He takes that rejected little one into his home, and he feeds it, and he keeps it warm by the fire, and he'll wrap it up with blankets and hold it to his chest so that the bummer can hear his heartbeat. And once the lamb is strong enough, the shepherd will place it back into the field with the rest of the flock. But that sheep never forgets how the shepherd cared for him when his mother rejected him. And when the shepherd calls for the flock, guess who runs to him first? That's right. It's the bummer sheep. He knows his voice intimately. It's not that the bummer lamb is more loved. It just knows intimately the one who loves it. It's not that it's loved more. It's that the little lamb knows and trusts the good shepherds, the good shepherd. Sheila Walsh writes, "And I will be a bummer lamb for the rest of my life. And it's not that Jesus loves the bummer lambs more than the rest. It's just that at our very worst, at our most broken, the shepherd came. And he picked us up, and he held us close, and we heard his voice, and we will never, ever leave his side." This is what Jesus does for John on Patmos in his lowest moment. He draws near, and he pulls back the veil. And I want to say with boldness and conviction, this is what he wants to do for you today. Amen. So many of us are bummer lambs, rejected and broken, but he is the good shepherd. And he's the one holding the seven stars. And he cares for our every need and holds us close to his heart so that we can hear his heartbeat. We may be broken, but we are deeply loved by the shepherd. So let his love restore you today. Let his love awaken you to what is actually real today. Let me pray for us to that end. So, Father, I pray in this moment, in this space, for us not to rush, or if we feel uncomfortable right now, not to just try to push those emotions down. But I ask, God, that you would give us the courage to respond to the invitation that you're giving, Jesus. The invitation for us to cry out to you amid our circumstances, and for you to pull the veil back, to pull the curtain back, and to remind us again of who you are. Jesus, you are our objective reality. You are our ultimate reality. And Lord, we know ultimately, Lord, we're safe with you and that we belong to you and that you receive us and welcome us and that you want to heal us today. So I just really believe in this moment that God actually wants to do some work of restoration in people's hearts, especially in the area of disillusionment, areas where you just feel like a broken spirit right now. The same Jesus is the same Jesus where it says in Isaiah, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, a broken or a bruised reed he will not break. Jesus will come to you with tenderness. So receive his invitation today, however that looks, whether that's coming and receiving the communion meal today or whether that's actually coming and receiving prayer at the end of the service today. I implore you, don't leave until you've actually come and received the things that Jesus wants to pour out over you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.